Peter wrote, and he said that the prophets that spoke of old, these holy men, were carried along or borne along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then prophesied as a result of being carried along. It's the idea of being supported in the Word. These men and their personalities remained intact, and yet God carried them along, guaranteeing that there would be no error. They would be error-free. And then God turns around and talks in His Word about preserving His Word, and that all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is theonoustos, is inspired of God, and profitable for teaching, rebuking, training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God might be perfect, having no need of anything else. It's fantastic. This revelation that begins in the Old Testament, as we call it, goes clear the way through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any revelation, even revelation that comes after the person of Christ ascends, after He's finished His work on Calvary and in the resurrection and the ascension, any of that work that takes place after His ascension, any of that revelation work, comes as a result of Him showing up. Comes as a result of His initial coming in humility, born of a virgin, and this kind of a thing. So when Peter talks about the fact that the Scriptures were spoken by holy men of old, and that they were carried along or borne along by the Holy Spirit, we're getting exactly that here in Zephaniah. So as we look at the last few verses at the end of the first chapter of Zephaniah, keep those kind of things in mind as this morning we speak about the use of violent verbiage and our response to it. Lots of violent talk in the Bible. You know, I don't know why people are so upset about, you know, certain areas of R-rated this and, you know, restriction that. The Bible is loaded with all kinds of factuality in regards to the sins of men, and God takes the verbiage that's best used to describe men's sins and uses it for our behalf in order to stress to us the need to understand His position on His absolute disgust with us in our sin. He is disgusted. And so because He is holy, it requires a 100% equal and sometimes greater response to these sins. And He wants to express these things to us using the language that He does, so that we will suddenly be anxious about our own possible sins, and that we would feel like He feels and sense the burden of the disgust that He senses, knowing that we are being formed into the very image of Christ, includes the fact of our responding to sin in our own lives and in the lives of people around us in the same way that He does. So we really need His Word. We need the prophet Zephaniah in particular here. Now, as he begins to speak about these things, this verbiage, this violent response to sin, specifically, of course, this is the violent sins of the southern kingdom. This is the kingdom of Judah. At this time, as he begins to prophesy about it, he's prophesying approximately a generation in advance. And you'll notice the word near coming up here as we read through these texts in particular. God deems it necessary to describe and to warn about His wrath against sin in such grotesque and violent terms so that the message to us will stick, so that we won't be able to just sort of walk away and say, well, that was nice. I don't know what the pastor said. I don't know what the teaching was, you know, but I had a good cup of coffee and I caught a little Z's while I was there. He wants us to respond to it, even to the point of being physically ill about it, you see. And these are important things. So, Father, this morning, we ask, Lord God, that as we consider these things in Zephaniah, that You would hide this word inside of us. Lord God, that we would understand that it's the Holy Spirit who is bearing us along in His hands to understand what You said through the prophets as You bore them along. And as we, as believers, are receptors of that Spirit, we can now, Lord, rightly divide Your word of truth. So help us to do that right now. Let us be thinking Your thoughts after You. Let us truly experience, like 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, having the mind of Christ together, today as we look at Zephaniah in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Chapter 1, verses 14 through 18 says, "Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men, so they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." And of course, the earth there, that's Eretz in Hebrew, and it can also be translated as land. And I recommend that that is the meaning there, because he's speaking to the land of the southern kingdom, of the house of Judah and Benjamin and the others in particular. All right, so let's look at this. Now let's talk about this obvious wrath. But as we talk about this wrath, I also want us to consider that not only does God, because he is holy, because he is pure and perfect, that he must respond to sin in wrath against that sin, because it is so other than himself. He is the creator, perfect, holy, beautiful. We are the creation of fallen in Adam, imperfect, unholy, without beauty, without hope in this world. But even though there is wrath, there is also at the same time a wrath that is tempered by mercy. Two things to remember. First, God must be wrathful because of our sin. You know, number one, wrath will abide on the unbeliever. Did you hear that word I just used? Abide. His wrath abides on the unbeliever. Think of John 3:36. John 3:36 talks about the fact that all those who believe on him have everlasting life. But those who do not obey him, that means obey to believe, the wrath of God abides on them. It's like it's hanging over them like a giant pendulum. You know, one of those sharp metal objects that swings back and forth as that person is tied down, right? And that thing is getting closer and closer and closer. It's leaning on them, living on them. The wrath of God abiding, living upon them. It's very close. And it will take place without repentance. It will take place in their lives. The wrath of God abiding on them. The wrath of God, it also says in Romans 1:18, is something that is revealed from heaven. And that's critical to know. People talk about getting visions from God, and even secularists talk about having messages from God, and that God is a wonderful, benevolent Father, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And of course, they're scared to death. They don't want to read the Bible or bring what the Scripture has to say into this idea, because if they did that, you know, they would be in a case of running from this God, and they would be confronted with their sin and confronted with the need to repent. And they don't want to repent. Man doesn't want to repent. Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all men who express ungodliness and unrighteousness and take the truth and turn it into ungodliness and righteousness. And that's what the world does. And God is angry at the sinner every day. The wrath of God is revealed. And that's important. We cannot move from this position. Even though the world and so-called believers who are affected by worldly thinking, it's like they don't want to hear about this wrathful, angry God. He is wrathful. He is angry. You know, and it's like, then they try to temper it with, well, it's not really against you. It's really against sin. Oh, no, the Bible teaches that it really is against you, and it really is against you, the sinner. And it is against your sin. Sure. This is what Scripture teaches, his wrath. It says in Romans 2:5 that his wrath is actually being stored up by man. You know, it's like the human layaway plan for the future is nothing to be too excited about. It says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart," listen to that, It's not for no good reason, but men who are outside of Christ have stubborn, unrepentant hearts. And because of that, he says, you are storing up wrath for yourself. It's the eternal savings account that just keeps getting bigger and bigger. Didn't even know I had this account. You're storing up wrath against yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's going to happen. You'll be confronted with it if you're not in Christ. So there's this aspect of wrath. All right, very strong stuff, just that little bit. Then now let me give you the other side of this coin. Here's the other side of this coin. There is not only this wrath that we have to remember, continually is there and abides upon those who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that wrath is also tempered by mercy. Tempered by mercy. Why do you think God doesn't deal right away, immediately, with men and women in their sin? There's a tempering of mercy. God knows where the line is drawn and where He will not, where His holiness will not allow him to go on holding wrath back anymore. If he went on past a certain line and He didn't bring wrath, He would cease to be holy. It would change who God is. That's why the flood had to take place. That's why Sodom and Gomorrah had to take place. That's why the cross had to take place. He had to pour it all out at the perfect time. Galatians 4 talks about the fact that at the right time, the exact time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. He did it at the exact right time. Christ died so that wrath would not have to come on all of us. For instance, you can make a note, some great passages on this in Isaiah, but let me just give you one, in Isaiah, the 48th chapter, Isaiah 48, and verse 9. Isaiah 48, 9 says, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off." Wow! Isaiah 48, 9, very strong in regards to that. We were just at Romans 2:5, weren't we? Well, Romans 2:4 speaks along these lines. 2:4 of Romans says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and His tolerance and His patience?" Listen, riches of His kindness, riches of His tolerance, riches of His patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to what? Repentance. The kindness of God leads them to repentance. But it's followed right up with 5. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath." So it's coming. All right, looking back at Zephaniah, 3 questions to ask here in regards to the use of violent verbiage and our response to it. First question, I think, in the first point in verse 14, is why does he express this as a near violence? Why near? And notice that he uses the word near how many times in verse 14? Twice. Near twice. So when something is doubled, it's something that is certain, that is being communicated as a certainty towards us. What is near? Well, verse 14 says, "Near is the great day of the Lord." Near and coming very quickly. That's strong. Near is this great day of the Lord. Of course, we've already talked to you about the phrase day of the Lord. It doesn't have to be just a 24-hour period, yom, but it could be the timing of an event. And it's not necessarily about the tick-tock of a clock, but it could be a week long. It could be a year long. It could be several years long. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, where God acts in a specific way. Now, the word near right here, karov, in particular, in Hebrew, used twice as a witness. You've got that double aspect of witnesses. Remember Deuteronomy 17:6? Deuteronomy 17:6 says that let every truth be established in the mouth of what? 2 or 3 witnesses. So you've got near, near. It's coming quickly. See? Now the Babylonians will come in 586 BC for the third and final time. prior to this, for some 3.5 years prior to this, 583, say about from 583 to 586, there would be a series of three sieges under Nebuchadnezzar in particular. The final siege, we always say, took place in 586. But really, we know that Zephaniah prophesies from 640 to 609. So if you literalize it, you got about 45 years, but really it's closer to 40. You got a biblical generation being referred to here. So when he talks about near, from the time he prophesies about this till the time it actually starts to take place, and then of course finish, you've got approximately, you know, the 40 year to 45 at the most period. You've got a biblical generation that's being spoken of right here. Near within that biblical generation. Consider Hebrews, the book of Hebrews and the third chapter in regards to this idea of a generation being 40 years. Hebrews 3, verses 9 through 10, as he quotes out of Psalm 95, he says, "Where your fathers tested me and by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Now, verse 10, therefore I was angry with this generation." And then he goes on speaking about how they go astray in their hearts. The word generation refers back to the numeric there of 40 or 40 years. And he qualifies how long a generation is by that term right there, that 40-year term. And of course, Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 34, talks about the fact that once from the time that he begins to speak about this judgment that was coming on Jerusalem, and then the Roman armies would come, and that he would come at the end of that in his parousia, or his second coming, would be 40 years from his ascension, essentially. And so we got Matthew 24:34, that truly I say unto you that this generation, he says, will not pass till all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away. That's the temple. That's the old covenant. My words will never pass away, and so on and so forth. In verse 14 of Zephaniah 1, he says that this great day of the Lord, it's near. Near and coming very quickly. Coming very quickly. And you say, well, it's a generation away. It's 40 years kind of a thing. The idea is it's supposed to make you anxious. It also tells you that a biblical nearness, and a generation is within, somewhere within, either above or below the 40-year period. And that's a helpful hermeneutic that we use often from the Old into the New Testament. There's a consistency there. So every time of Christ or one of the apostles talks about judgment upon Jerusalem from AD 66 to 70, we understand that that is a generation, a 40-year period, that it would move from that time, from AD 32, AD 70, which is 40 years. But that idea of coming very quickly, it's supposed to make you anxious. It's really the language of grace. When that pressure comes on you and that fear comes upon you, that sin is active in your life, and God says it's near, this judgment, it's supposed to make you anxious. The idea of quickly, I got no time to waste. I must turn to God and throw myself on His mercy. And then look at the bottom of 14. He says, listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. What does the day of the Lord sound like? What will this day of the Lord sound like? He says, it sounds like a warrior who's crying out in defeat, in distress, at the moment of his death, which is a premonition of the southern kingdom's own death, because these warriors are the warriors of the southern kingdom, of the Jews. They are the ones that are being defeated by the Babylonians, and their death throes are crying out bitterly. And he says, you want to know what the day of the Lord sounds like? Listen, listen. And you'll hear the warrior that's trying to protect you as he is being put to death, as he being overcome, overthrown. Now times that by all the warriors you send out against the Babylonians. But I'm supporting the Babylonians, God is saying. The Babylonians are coming from me. You're not going to be able to defeat the Babylonians. So they are coming. He cries out bitterly, the text says. You know, you have to ask yourself the question. If God is going against you, Let's talk about our own nation. You put your trust in the military, you're through. It's over with. It's done. You remove that arena of trust from the one true living God, you remove that. See? And only not because I'm doing it, but only preaching like this, that's straight from the shoulder, straight ahead, that talks about sin, talks about God's wrath, talks about every human being's responsibility before God. Only that type of preaching cuts through and brings the grace of God and the deliverance of God as He ministers faith and repentance and changes the hearts of men and women through the vehicle of this type of direct preaching. Otherwise, you got the Joel Osteens of the world, and bazillions of people like to listen to him, you know, because he's saying everything the world wants to hear. Homosexuals are okay, you know, sin, we talk about sin way too much, there really isn't, you know, a hell, so on and so forth. Rob Bell, you know, and his blasphemous anti-Christ, anti-gospel result of Arminianism, which is what is popular, which what sells all the books. So here is this nearness. Why this nearness? Because it makes us anxious. And it's an act of grace when you're coming under conviction for your sin. It's an act of grace. Don't turn away from that. If the pastor is teaching something, the elders are teaching something, and you're hearing it from the pulpit, you're hearing from God. Can we make mistakes? Sure. But the Bible says that we are to submit to the elders in particular. And the elders are responsible to one another and ultimately responsible to God and to the congregation. That's why we test each other. That's why we carry on discussing theology and what the Bible means by what it says together, so that we can detect error in one another because of what we're saying. Because when we say something, you need to respond to it. And if you don't respond to it, then there is wrath to pay. See? It's what Ezekiel was talking about when he talked about when God said to him, "You're like a watchman on the wall, Ezekiel." Right? 18th chapter of Ezekiel, you're like a watchman on the wall. And if you see the enemy coming and you don't blow the trumpet, in other words, you see the result of the judgment on your sin and it's coming, the Babylonians are coming, and you don't warn the people about the judgment that is coming, then I'll hold you responsible. See, their blood will be on your head. Well, nobody's blood is going to be on my head. Let me make that very clear. None of your blood is going to be on my head. And so we speak this way because we're responsible to God to speak this way, because we love Him first and we love you next, because you are the apple of His eye, the Bible says. Let's talk about this second point as we move into verses 15 and 16 and then ask the question, why a day of violence? Really? Why this violence? You know, I've already talked to you about all this violent verbiage that has been going on. You know, we've seen it in other portions of the prophets. Now we're seeing it again. See? This violent wrath, this day that can't be stopped. Verse 15, it's a day of wrath that is this day. And then notice how these words now are doubled. Doubled, okay? He says, a day of wrath is this day, a day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. There's no light here. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll run up. I'm not going to do it for you right now, but God appears either in well-lit, bright, shining clouds or in clouds of darkness, and He's riding on chariots. Isaiah 19 talks about how that He comes down into Egypt riding on the clouds. The clouds are His chariot, and He comes to bring judgment on the idols, on all false religion. See? And so he brings up this idea, clouds of a day of clouds and thick darkness. 16, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the high corner towers. There's that doubling here. These violent descriptions are doubled. Okay, why are they doubled? First, let me say this. All of these are types of God's ultimate judgment for sin. Throughout the Old Testament, when God brings judgment on a people, warns them about it, describes it to them, they're all types and metaphors of God's ultimate judgment on sin, which up until AD 70 was hell. And then according to Revelation 20, once Christ returns and the judgment takes place, that hell is cast into the what? Lake of fire. Lake of fire. And throughout, especially in Jesus' teaching, whenever he uses, in the King James in particular, sometimes the word Hades, which should be translated as hell, sometimes the word Hades is actually translated as if we were talking about Gehenna. So the Greek word Gehenna is always pointing to, if you take all the descriptors of this burning place of torment that is God's vengeance upon the sinner without hope in this world, you take all those descriptors and you see the word in the Greek text, it's Gehenna, it's pointing towards the lake of fire. It's the ultimate eternal lake of fire, which is God's ultimate judgment. That's what is being discussed right here. When he doubles it in each one of these words, he's wanting you to say this to yourself. Whatever you're imagining hell and ultimately the lake of fire to be, how many have ever imagined being in the lake of fire? Liars. One of you is telling the truth. Everybody imagines it. Everybody does. Sometimes we want to fess up to it, sometimes we don't. Because whenever I've said to you, can you imagine just having your hand nonstop burning, then you've imagined being in hell or being in the lake of fire. The entire body submerged, he says, in liquid fire. That's why he says lake of fire. See? The Bible talks about the fact in Matthew 10:28 and other passages that the bodies of sinners are raised up. That's the only resurrection of this earthly carbon-based body. The sinner's spirits are retrieved out of hell, placed into those raised bodies. Say, wow, did that happen in AD 70? It will happen in the future. Once you're dead, that body is raised and you're placed into that place. That's what the text says. You may not be able to figure it out. I may not be able to figure it out. But that's what the scripture says. He'll raise those bodies, put your unregenerate spirit back in it so that you suffer fully and never be able to get any relief. You don't burn up. See, this is a spiritual place. It's not a literal, earthly type of fire. It's not a literal type of heat in that way. This is the way God expresses the worst kind of torment that goes on and on and on. So when he doubles these things, he's saying essentially, take your thoughts about hell and the lake of fire, about as worse as it can be, now double it. Now double it. And that's what he does in verse 15 in particular. Let me give you some examples of how bad, how he wants us to see this. All the way to the end of Isaiah, 66th chapter of Isaiah, verses 22 through 24. Listen now, Isaiah 66:22-24. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. So we're talking about new covenant. This is after AD 70 because Revelation 21 has got the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth taking place. And it shall be from new moon to new moon. New moon happened at the beginning of every month, so that means from month to month. That's what he means by saying from new moon to new moon. So from month to month, from Sabbath to Sabbath, what would that mean? Yeah, a week to week, right? Okay, week to week. So from month to month, week to week, all mankind will bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Of course, Jesus himself is the one who interprets the meaning of that for us, and he graciously does so in Mark the 9th chapter from verse 42 through 49. Mark 9:42-49 talks about whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he'd been cast into the sea. And then he goes through, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Better for you to enter life crippled, that means now, than having your two hands to go into Gehenna, is the Greek, into the unquenchable fire. And then down to 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God now with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. The Jews would understand that. They understand he's quoting from Isaiah 66. He's saying that everyone who's an unbeliever and does damage to his little ones, which he already said in Matthew the 12th chapter, were believers, and now he uses the same verbiage once again. Well, every one of those people are going into this Gehenna, this unquenchable fire. It's never put out. he says, and you are salted, he says, with this fire in verse 49. Salt, of course, being a preservative in the Hebrew economy. So you are eternally preserved in your raised body in this fire. I don't figure it out. I can't. That's as far as I can go. I can only tell you what the scripture says, and I won't go beyond the meaning of that. This horrible, horrible thing. In Matthew 10:28, he makes this clear. Matthew 10:28 speaks about the fact that we're not to fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Soul and body in Gehenna. So your body is raised. The body gets eternally destroyed, salted with fire, preserved in Gehenna. Matthew 25, verse 41 through 46. Then he will say to those on his left, who are on his left, the goats and the sheep are on his right. Now he speaks to the goats, the cursed animals. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Just go be with the one that you're following after. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. The idea is that if you're transformed in a new creation of Christ, then the fruit of that will show forth, and you will give, and he has already said that, to the sheep, the believers that have believed on him, have been transformed, then they do works of righteousness. And then he says in 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Of course, you know Luke 16, verse 23 through 28, talking about the rich man and Lazarus who begged at his doorstep and would just eat the crumbs that were given unto him, and the dogs would come and lick his sores. And of course, you know, they both die, and the rich man goes into hell. This is not Gehenna yet. It's pre the coming of Christ. And he goes into hell, and it says, I am in torment, he says, he declares. I am in torment in this flame. And that just keeps on being repeated. I'm in torment in this flame, in this fire. This place is so bad. Send somebody to warn my brothers so that they don't come to this place. And then the natural man, Abraham, says, you know, he's got Moses and the prophets. They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to him. And he says, no, Abraham, no. See, the natural man says no to the word of God. They say no to it. But if someone were even to rise from the dead, they would believe. And Abraham says, uh-uh. If they ignore Moses and the prophets, they ignore the word of God, they will not be impressed to turn even if someone rises from the dead. A faint reference to Christ himself being raised from the dead. Hebrews 10, 26 and 31, you just write it down. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Jude 7. Revelation 14. 9 through 11, let me read that one to you. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, this is all about emperor worship in the first century, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, that's all about causing the religion of emperor worship to affect what a man thinks and what he does with his hand. That's the meaning behind that. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There's no stopping this. The smoke of their torment. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Torment goes up forever and ever. Have no rest day or night. So there goes annihilationism. Because annihilationism teaches that you burn and suffer long enough for your sins, and then God mercifully, like a cursed dog, puts you out of your misery, snaps your neck or something. But this text says that it goes on. And on. Day and night. There's no end to it. They will be salted with fire, right? Mark the 9th chapter, Jesus says, as Jesus comments on the meaning of Isaiah 66, where their worm does not die. These corpses, the worm does not die, and the fire is not put out. Serious stuff. Serious, incredibly serious stuff. Third and finally, consider this third point right here. after he speaks in verse 16 that it's a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the high towers. Temporarily, this place of the southern kingdom will have no military sustenance. The people will not last. Their buildings will not last. There will not be anything left of them, which then asks the third question, why a description of violence? Why this description of such violence, a description of violence that is designed to teach us how God views our sins, is the first thing that comes up right here as the reason. Look at verse 17. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. I'll bring distress on men. And that stress comes from, he uses the analogy of like a blind person. Everybody has probably experienced this, where you're in a dark room or something, and you just can't even see your hand in front of you, you know, and it's stressful. Like, where's the exit sign? Well, I can't see anything. I don't know. Or we've probably all imagined, what if I was actually physically blind and had to get around and there was nobody to help me and nobody's trained me about, you know, how to get around as a blind person? Would that not raise your stress level? Can you imagine as a blind person going to the corner of an intersection where there's plenty of traffic going either way? You can't see the stoplights. You don't know when the sign says to walk or anything like that. And you need to cross the street. Well, would you say your stress level might be up just a little bit? Now, I'll never forget, it was last spring, and we were having some late spring snowstorms. And I was on my way, it was nighttime, I was on my way back from Lincoln, back home here in Omaha. And I got caught in a very, very scary whiteout. Very scary on I-80. And some of you have probably had the same experience. And you just can't see. I mean, you can't see any markers, no posts. I don't even know where the ditch is. I can't see anything over me. And the lights are worthless. It's white out. There's nothing to see. I can't see the cars in front of me. And you know how you use the car in front of you? You use their red rear lights to sort of help guide you. And you're hoping and asking God, make sure he doesn't lead me into the ditch or into a wall or something. And you couldn't even see that. You want to get just close enough, right? Not too close, because then, you know, if you've got to hit your brakes, you're going to meet. And it was just really scary. Talk about nonstop intercession. It went on for like 40, 45 minutes altogether before I got closer here to town and I got out of that storm. But it was like, I just, when I came home, Carrie and Hannah were sitting there on the couch, and I said, I didn't think I was going to make it. And I honestly didn't. I thought, well, this is it. It was crazy. But it was just God's grace. I couldn't see where I was going. Talk about anxiety. Talk about distress. He says, I will bring distress on men. Like men who walk as if they're blind. He says in verse 17, because they have sinned against the Lord. That's why this distress comes. That's why this violent action is taking place. And their blood will be poured out like dust. Look at this. And their flesh like dung. Wow. How come nobody out there tries to, segregate the Bible or something like that? The Bible's full of violent things. Rapes, beheadings, tortures, all types of violence. And then this language right here, where God is actually saying, this is what people are like. Their blood is poured out like dust, and their flesh is like dung. Do I need to interpret the word dung for you? That's what God says about people who don't repent. And of course, as he's saying this, he's pulling from the Old Testament texts that speak about what the Israelites were supposed to do when, say, the blood of an animal was shed in a hunting or something like that. The blood was shed and it was poured out on the ground. It was not supposed to just stay there and you walk away. You were supposed to cover it up with the dust. And that's why he said their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. You can read about that in Leviticus 17:30. Leviticus 17:30 talks about that. And in Deuteronomy 23:13, he actually says, obviously, before indoor toilets and whatnot, that when you go out outside of the parameters in Deuteronomy 23:13, when you go outside of the parameters of the camp, make sure you carry your spade with you when you go out to take care of your business God doesn't say it that way, but I'm saying it that way. You know what I'm talking about. When you're done, you're supposed to bury it. You're supposed to cover it up. Because God, he says, walks in the camp of the saints. And he's using physical things, they're under the law, to teach them about his holiness and that certain things that you consider are unclean are even worse for him. And so you need to treat the camp in that physical way so you learn about your sinfulness and God's absolute holiness that he's talking about here. And as we move down into verse 18, he talks about finally, how that there is just no deliverance from this wrath, and that this wrath cannot be bought off, and you can't make a deal with God when you stand before him to be judged. He says in 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. There's people out there who actually think they're going to be able to talk God out of it, get God to see their side of things. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11 and verse 4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Whose righteousness? Who in particular? Christ's righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. That imputed righteousness that comes from Christ to you. That's what delivers from death. No amount of what men think are important and are important to men, not important to God whatsoever. You can't be bought off. Can't say, let's make a deal or anything like that. Psalm 49 is another good one to write down. Psalm 49, verses 6 through 8. The psalmist says, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. Don't try. Only one can pay the cost, the costly redemption, and that's the blood of Christ in particular. Ezekiel 7:19 is another good one to write down. Ezekiel 7:19. Finally, at the last half of verse 18 of Zephaniah 1, he says, and all the earth, the eretz, all the land will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. All the earth devoured in the fire of his jealousy. As soon as they start talking about that, that's a Hebraic term. Fire of his jealousy. God is jealous for his holiness. And the only thing that will satisfy that, satisfy the aspect propitiation or substitution or pay the price for sin, will be the sacrifice by fire of that one individual. And of course, all the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, are being pointed to here in that statement. They were all designed to be a picture. Listen to me. All of the sacrifices in the sacrificial system, going from the tabernacle into the Solomonic temple, and the brass altar and the pieces of the animal being burned up within that is all, and the salt that they would cast on those, whether they understood it or not, it was all designed, according to the New Testament, to be a picture of men and women unrepentant in hell with salt eternally. Eternally. Burnt sacrifices being continuously repeated talks about the eternality of that hell. It goes on and on, shows that eternal aspect. And God's righteous requirements can never be satisfied by the unrighteous. Never, at no point. Hell and the lake of fire is eternal by virtues of men's suffering, never being able to satisfy God's right requirements for sin. It says in the middle of verse 18 that it is in the fire of his jealousy. And in Exodus 34:14, God's name, it says, is jealous. God's very name is jealous. And then it says, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of Haeretz, the land. Notice that, remember, he's sending the Babylonians, and this destruction is a type of men and women going into hell and then the lake of fire. And that it's described as being a complete end and a terrifying judgment in particular. And that should remind us of texts like Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 27 and 31. Hebrews 10, 27 says, 26, I'll read us into that. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. See, your willful ongoing sin wipes out the idea that there ever was a sacrifice for your sins. 1 John 3, verse 6, verse 9 says it's absolutely impossible for an individual who claims to be a believer in Christ to go on sinning. It means that the word, the seed of the word, has never entered into them. And 1 John 2:19 talks about the fact that when people leave the congregation of the righteous, they were never a part of them in the first place. And then 27 of Hebrews 10 says, what is left? A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That's Isaiah 26:11. That's a quote from Isaiah 26:11. Listen to it again. What is left for those who go on sinning? A terrifying expectation. There's that word terrifying. Of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Look down at verse 31. Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All right, let's wind this up. Let's wind this up with some quick thoughts. Number one. God's wrath is taught in the Old Covenant sacrificial system, as well as these violent verbal expressions of judgment. God is trying to make us nervous. He's trying to impose this anxiousness upon us. So nerve-wracking, so condemning, so absolutely without hope as he uses this strong verbiage to us so that we will fall on him for mercy. And of course, that's our responsibility. That's the responsibility of every person. Whether they're elect or not, it's still their responsibility, the Bible teaches. See, the unelect are still held responsible for God for their sins because they willfully go after their sins and commit them. Willfully. And so God holds them responsible to that. Secondly, it's important to recognize this doubling that goes on in Zephaniah here, because it's that description concerning judgment that we learn is ultimately all about the lake of fire, this idea of the lake of fire being twice as bad as being expressed by this doubling is what is being put on display for us. But lastly, ultimately, you cannot buy purchase your way out of God's judgment or talk your way out of it. It's not going to happen. Romans 2 is clear about that. Men and women in their arrogance, and really they'll say these things, you know, well, I'll explain my way to God, will understand, you know. And there will be none. Every mouth, the Bible says, will be shut. There will be no arguing with God. The only thing that will bring you out of this unrighteousness is, of course, faith in Christ as your substitute. And there's the first chapter of Zephaniah. Lots to consider. And we'll get into the second chapter, Lord willing, next week. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have shown us today in your word. Thank you, Lord God, for how you're gracious and good to us and speaking to us about your wrath and humbling our hearts, Father, so that we agree with that. How you transform us, Lord, and change us and bring us out of our Adamic sin nature, Lord God, so that we say, yes, you're right. I am sinful and under your wrath, and your wrath abides on me, and I need your mercy and grace. Thank you, O God, for making it clear to us that Jesus is our substitute, that only Jesus Christ has the holy blood that satisfies your righteous requirements, thereby freeing us from the condemnation of being in Adam, and that you remove us, Lord, out of that world of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. Thank you for the assurance of everlasting life through faith alone in Christ alone. We know, Lord, that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 says. No ultimate judgment. So we bless and praise you tonight for this. Help us, Lord, to be strong individuals who do not fear speaking what your word says clearly and directly, so that, Lord, you might regenerate and bring under conviction through your spoken word, through us, in the way that you have chosen to do it. And may we not, Lord, let you down relative to this. Strengthen us, Lord, to speak using the same violent verbiage that you use in the Word. And help us, Lord, to always remember to always speak to people about, yes, there is wrath, but there is tempering with mercy. But there does come an end to all of that. Thank you for these things today. In Jesus' name, amen.